Well, friends, if you would you take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me first to Isaiah chapter 11. This will be our Old Testament reading here this morning. Isaiah chapter 11. If you would like, since the texts are different from the bulletin, you could also turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 if you want to have your finger or a bookmark there. That will be our New Testament reading and our text of study. Let me just say, as you're turning to those places, it's a privilege to be here with you, to serve you guys this morning. I got a call on Friday from my dear friend Greg, one of your elders here, and he said, "Hey Nick, how would you like to be a Presbyterian on Sunday morning?" And I said, "Well, let me think about it." And no, I got back to him and said it would be a privilege to serve you guys. I have a deep love for your pastor and for Greg. I've benefited from Rhett's ministry here, and I bring you greetings also from Parkside as we consider you all partners in the gospel. And so I just wanted to say thank you for the opportunity. So let's read from Isaiah chapter 11. This is a passage that is somewhat alluded to in our passage of study, where we understand that the same Spirit that was on the Lord Jesus, is also rest upon us. So let's hear of that from Isaiah chapter 11. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf, and the lion, and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for all the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Now turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll start reading in verse 12. We'll finish at verse 19, and then we'll jump into chapter 5, verse 6. So really two readings here, and we'll draw from those this morning as we think about 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 12. Peter writes this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Verse 14, "If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." And come down with me to chapter 5, starting in verse 6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we study this passage together. Father in heaven, we do pray that this morning as we come to this book of 1 Peter, and especially here in 1 Peter 4, that you would train us and equip us to prepare for suffering as it comes our way for being a Christian. Lord, would you strengthen our hearts as we consider these things? In Jesus' name, amen. My wife and I were recently in London, and we were meeting with some of our other missions pastors at Parkside, with pastors and other ministry leaders who were interested in partnering with us to participate in a Bible training ministry that we have at the church. And after a few days of holding a sort of meetings and a workshop, we had a day or two to actually go into London to tour before leaving. And I don't know if you've been to London. Maybe you've had a different experience than me. But I found navigating London to be one of the most difficult things in the world, especially when it came to navigating the tube or the subway system in London. Thankfully, on the day that we went into the city, there was a local London pastor who kind of guided us around. And on the day that we went down into the subway or the tube to board, he handed us this little map right here. And he said, if you get lost, this map will get you to wherever you need to go. Now, if I'm honest, when I first opened the map, if you were to look at it with me, you would realize that it's about as good as useless for me at first, because it's like a weaving web of different colors that I would have no idea what to do with it. Frankly, I might as well use it to just wipe my tears, because I'll be in the corner of a train riding it all day long trying to figure out where I'm to go. But truthfully, after a little while of looking it over and understanding that there actually was a key to the map that would help me navigate it, I realized that this tour guide that we had, this local pastor, was exactly right. This map would serve to help navigate a city that is otherwise busy and extremely complex in my mind. Now, the reason that I start this way is that truthfully, the book of 1 Peter functions somewhat like this map here. It's written. Peter writes this book to help us to navigate a complex and often confusing world, this world that we live in today as Christians. Throughout the book, we might say that Peter makes these varied stops along the way to help us actually, in certain circumstances, in a variety of situations that often come our way as believers in the Lord Jesus, he helps us to actually figure out how can we navigate this? How can we deal with certain things that come our way as Christians in this world? We might say that there's certain stops that Peter makes as we get on the train with him. The first stop in the book is he starts by reminding us of who we are, what our identity is as the people of God. He calls us elect exiles. That really forms a theme, a major theme throughout the book. He reminds us that as believers, we're chosen by God. We're loved by God from all eternity. And in doing so, that makes us strangers in the world. The world becomes strange to us in some sense as we navigate it. You might get back on the train with Peter and make our way to another stop where he reminds us that even though we're strangers in the world, chapter 1, he tells us of a great inheritance that we have, that no matter what is lost for the sake of Christ, that God holds out for us this great inheritance. He reminds us of what it means to be the church in the world, that we're called to declare the excellencies of this God who has called us and has chosen us. He even makes some stops along the way in teaching us how we're to engage with government and authorities and marriage and so on and so forth, until we in some sense pull into another station here in chapter 4. And at the end of this chapter 4, he gives us this very practical and I would say important instruction on how, as believers, we're called to navigate suffering on the way to glory. That's what I'm titling our sermon this morning, Navigating Suffering on the Way to Glory. And this is actually an invaluable lesson in my mind. I can remember early in my Christian life hearing a sermon by John Piper, and I don't remember anything else from the sermon. I mean, I may have been a Christian for a year, but what I remember is John Piper, with his loud, booming voice, if you've listened to any of his sermons, he literally looked at the audience and he said, "We need to teach our people to suffer." And I was like, "Whoa, John, calm down a little bit." But he was right. He was so right. Because it's so true, we easily forget that when we signed on the dotted line and said yes to Jesus, we said that we would follow him wherever he would call us to go. There was no fine print. There was no exception clause, but in bold, he said, if anyone would come after me, that he or she must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Part of being a disciple of Jesus is when we come to him, we come and die. We lay our life down for his sake, whether it be dying to ourselves daily, spiritually, or even being willing to suffer to the point of death for his sake. To see him as our Savior is to see him as the Savior who also suffered on his way to glory. In fact, if we were to be in a study of 1 Peter, Peter says that suffering is not merely an option for the Christian. In fact, he says it's our vocation. Chapter 2, verse 21, Peter says this, If you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And listen to this. Peter says, for to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow. So suffering is not merely an option. It's actually a vocation. We have been called to this. So if this is our vocation, how do we navigate it as we make our way home, as we make our way to glory? Well, this morning, what I want us to do is in chapter 4, I want us to look at three things to understand that Peter gives us to understand about suffering. And then I want us to go to chapter 5 and really hold on to five truths that help us to walk with the Lord as we walk through suffering. So let's start in chapter 4 with Peter in understanding suffering as he articulates it, starting in verse 12. The first thing that Peter wants us to understand about suffering is that suffering in verse 12 should not be a surprise. Do you see that in verse 12? Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." Recently, my wife and I were talking about just hardships in general. And one of the things that is, I think it just becomes so prevalent, just the longer that you live life in general, is that we're not exempt from hardships or suffering as a Christian. It's not as if being in Christ gives us a pass on difficulties. In fact, I would argue, and Peter would argue, that it's the exact opposite. As Allie and I had this conversation, one of the things she said was, "You know, Nick, I don't know why I think my life should be devoid of hardships. In fact," she says, "I should expect suffering. I should expect trials. I should expect hardships to come my way." And you know, she's exactly right. One of the things that often I think can frustrate us as Christians is that in our walk with the Lord, we often set at the very beginning, for some reason, wrong expectations. But you know, beautifully here and pastorally, Peter helps us to, in some sense, realign our expectations. He says, "Beloved, when trials come your way," you notice he says, not if they come, But it's almost like he says, when they come, even ones that are of painful intensity, that are fiery, he says, don't be surprised by them as if something strange were happening to you. These things should be expected. But I wonder why we don't expect them. There may be two equal but opposite reasons that we do, at least fundamentally. You know, the first, on the one hand, might be we have our theological reasoning straight. Right? I know you guys, many of you here, you've been trained well in the Scriptures. You've been taught sound doctrine. Right? You believe that God is sovereign. And you realize that He allows suffering to come your way. But one of the things that happens, I think, is that even when we have good theology, when suffering actually comes into our own home, we often have our theology put to the test, and we say, what in the world is happening to me? Why did this happen? Or maybe on the other side, on the other hand, this is something I'm familiar with people I sometimes talk to at our church, especially from people that I've talked to where I'm from in Louisiana. Maybe our theology isn't quite up to snuff. And maybe, for some reason or the other, we've thought, well, if we are Christians, well, then we shouldn't suffer. This might be slightly more dangerous. In fact, I would say it is more dangerous. It's outside of the bounds of orthodoxy. But it's dangerous because you think about this. If that is what we're thinking and believing, if suffering does come into our lives, then it either has to mean one or two things. It either means that God has abandoned us, or that we don't have enough faith to get out of it. And you know what that leaves? That leaves a defeated believer. But you see what Peter says here. Don't be surprised, because suffering will come your way. Don't see it as strange. This is an expectation for you. But you see what he says. You rejoice in it. Rejoice, he says, insofar as you share in Christ's suffering. Now, there's something important here for us to grasp as Peter says this, and it's this doctrine that many of you probably know, this doctrine of our union with Christ. When we come to Christ by faith, our lives, in some sense, become so intimately united to His that there's this living and vital relationship and union with Him. Both objectively, His righteousness, His status is given to us, conferred upon us. But also subjectively, we have to realize that the pattern of His life begins to shape ours as well. When we suffer as Christians, we need not be surprised, but we rejoice, because here's what we realize, that in being united to Jesus, having His life shape ours, that if we suffer with Him, we will indeed be glorified with Him. That is the pattern of the life of Jesus. Suffering leads to glory. In fact, many of you, I'm reminded of the story in Mark's gospel. You remember when Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. Jesus asks the disciples, who do you say that I am? And many of them say, well, you're one of the prophets. You're Elijah. You're John the Baptist. And Jesus looks at the disciples themselves and says, yeah, but who do you all say that I am? And Peter confesses, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. But what happens right after Peter makes that confession is crucial and important. You remember what Jesus tells them. Jesus goes on to say, well, here's what's going to happen to me. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. I'm going to be rejected. And Peter... because of his mistaken understanding of who Jesus was at that point. Or he had a sort of a, he understood one aspect of Jesus, but not another. Peter rebukes the Lord and says, as the Christ, that can't happen to you. That wasn't meant to, you can't suffer. And Jesus, you remember, turns to Peter and rebukes him and says, get behind me, Satan. Why? Because you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And there was an important lesson for Peter and the disciples here. Very much what this, the same Peter pulls up here now that he has learned this. That in order for Peter to follow Jesus closely, he had to first see Jesus clearly. And to see Jesus clearly was to see Jesus as the suffering servant before he was the glorified and risen King. Jesus' life, in his own words, was marked by this pattern, suffering leading to glory. And if you're in Jesus, if you're a believer, the same goes for you. Suffering now leads to glory then, but right now we rejoice because we have the privilege of sharing in the suffering of Jesus in prospect of the promise that one day we will share with him in his glory. And so Peter says the first thing that he wants us to know to understand about suffering is that we need not be surprised by it, but rejoice in it. The second thing he wants us to understand about suffering is that if we suffer, or particularly here, if we're insulted for being a Christian, verse 14, we're actually blessed. We're actually blessed. Let me read that to you again. If you are insulted, verse 14, for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You know, I don't know what comes to your mind as you think about being blessed, but often insulted does not come to mind. Normally, if you ask people, you know, how has God blessed you? We might give something like financial stability. We might give an answer like that. Well, God has given us, you know, a great blessing. We're able to provide for our children and so on and so forth. And that's true. Every good gift comes from the hand of God. Or maybe you might say, you know, I'm so blessed because God has given me now a clean bill of health. And that is absolutely true. He sustains our lives. But what if somebody asked you, how have you noticed the Lord blessing you in your life? And you say, well, I've been insulted for Jesus' sake. It's strange, isn't it? It's a strange thing to say here. It's an odd thing to say, but you know, really, the kingdom of God is an odd thing. Peter says it's a blessing to be reproached, even though it doesn't feel like it. You know, I can remember when one time I was on a flight from Cleveland to Louisiana, and I had determined that I was going to try to talk to the person next to me about Jesus. Out of the norm for me, because I'm normally very quiet to myself. I'm the kind of person that puts their AirPods in and doesn't want to talk to anybody. But I determined that I was going to talk to this guy. I sat next to him. I began trying to have conversation with him. Showed that he wasn't interested. He put his headphones on. When the lady came around with the beverage cart, he pulled his headphones off. I tried to make conversation with him again. He wasn't interested. And finally, when we began to land, I gave him a tract. I had one with me. And I said, look, hey, I don't know if you'll even read this, but I would like to give this to you just as something to think about and consider. And I remember he actually laughed at me. And I saw the text message that he sent his friend right after he laughed, and he said no. And I remember thinking to myself, I feel so foolish for doing this. Like, why would I do this? And Peter says, you know, actually at that moment it's not foolish, that you're actually blessed for being laughed at for the name of Jesus. Recently, we had brothers and sisters that we work with in a foreign country that's a closed country. I actually can't mention it because of, I think, the live stream that's going on. But the governing officials had sent, had actually witnessed them doing a, it was supposed to be a private baptismal service where they were. And some of the pastors and their wives were arrested, were put into jail. They had been in prison for 6 months, and we got a letter from one of our other partners in that country that the State Department had sent a letter that in 2 days, these people, these Christians, would be publicly killed. Now, in those moments, you think about it. As they're in prison, as they've gotten this notice, you will die for your faith. In that moment, financially, they're not in the best place, right? Circumstantially, they're not in the best place. And yet, of them, Jesus would say, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven." It's a strange thing for Peter to say here. When you are insulted, you're blessed. But Peter understands that this is the strange nature of the kingdom of God. What most would say is awful, the Christian says it's a blessing, because it bears witness to us that the Spirit that we have is indeed the same Spirit that rested upon Jesus. And in suffering for His sake, we are given the confirmation that we're children of God, that will share in His glory. That's why we read the passage in Isaiah 11. The same Spirit that rested upon the Lord Jesus rests upon us, confirming to us our sonship, testifying to our adoption, strengthening us for service. And so Peter tells us here, listen, if you suffer for the sake of Jesus, understand this, don't think it strange. You're actually blessed when you do. And thirdly, the third thing Peter wants us to understand about suffering as a Christian is that it's an opportunity to glorify God. It's an opportunity to glorify God. You see this in verse 16, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." You know, Peter here makes a distinction. There really is two kinds of suffering. There's suffering as a consequence of sin, but not all suffering is a consequence of personal sin. If anyone suffers as a Christian, Peter says, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God. I was struck by this, actually. Peter here highlights the privilege of being able to claim the name of being a Christian. This is not something that Peter says that we should be ashamed of. To say that I'm a Christian means I identify with the risen and reigning Lord Jesus. Where I'm from in Louisiana, just about everybody is a Christian. And I realize that's not always the best thing. And here's what I mean by that. For there's in one sense in which we can say that we're Christian, but there's another sense of actually being Christian. Right, to be Christian, as we have said, is to be in Christ, to identify with Him, have our lives bound up in Him, to be His chosen people. And when Peter says here, when you suffer as a Christian, it provides you with this great opportunity to glorify God. Every variety of suffering that comes to you from God's hand, realize it's an opportunity to bring Him glory. And there is a purpose in that. You see in verse 17 that in suffering, God is purifying us as His people. Verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will become? What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" What is God doing in our suffering? He's sanctifying us. He's disciplining us as his children so that we might share with him in glory. Peter states earlier in his book in chapter 4, verse 1, listen to these words. He says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as not to live in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." And this isn't something that Peter just conjures up. The writer to the Hebrews picks up on this, where he says, God disciplines us for our good that we might share in his holiness. Suffering, Peter says, has this purging effect. What is it doing in the here and now? It's weaning us off the world. It shows us the foolishness of our sins, the foolishness of those things that we often hold on to for security. And it places us in a position to rightly grab hold of all the good promises of God and glorify him as we walk through it. God purifies his church through suffering. It's an odd thing to say, and again, it's so upside down. But we can praise God. We can worship him in the midst of suffering, knowing that he is preparing us for glory. So how do we navigate suffering? Well, first, Peter says, don't be surprised by it. Understand this. Secondly, don't see it as punishment, but see it as a blessing. And thirdly, by seeing it as an opportunity to glorify God. Now, as we finish here this morning, I want to end by going into chapter 5 and giving you what I think are 5 principles that practically help us to walk with the Lord through suffering. In some sense, I think this is what it means when Peter ends in chapter 4 to entrust ourselves to God while doing good. And I want to give you these 5 principles with just 5 simple words. The first word is humility. Humility. Chapter 5, verses 6 to 7. Humble yourselves under God's sovereign hand. You know, this is key to walking with God through suffering. We know that God is sovereign. I've said this a few times throughout our study this morning, but his sovereignty is not just some abstract concept that has no bearing on our lives. Here is what we believe. We believe that since God is sovereign, the circumstances that come into our lives, even the suffering that comes into our lives, are not the product of some random chance, nor only a scheme or outworking of the evil one. But they have been ordained by God for his good purposes. Now, as we understand that, here's what I think what happens. That we realize that these are tailor-made trials for us. That God knows how to deal with us. He knows exactly what to send into our lives to make us more like his son. And so as we understand that, in humility, we're able to step back under the sovereignty of God and say, Lord, you know, I don't completely understand why this particular trial has come into my life, but here's what I do know. I know to expect it. I know that you'll use it. And so I'll accept it and I'll trust you through it. In that moment, if we jump back up just a little bit, we realize at that moment, God gives us grace to walk through it. He opposes the proud, Peter says, but he gives grace to the humble. If you're like me, maybe in the hard seasons of life, I try my hardest to hold on to some sense of control. I want to steer this ship. I want to figure out what's going on. I want to be able to hold on so tightly that I can do something about it. And often I find that in doing so, I'm worse for the wear. Peter here says that is actually pride at work. You see, that part of humbling ourselves under God's hand is doing what? Is casting our cares and anxieties upon him. For some reason, in our pride, we like to hold on to those things that worry us because we think at the end of the day, if I can do something about it, it'll be all gone. But what does humility do? Humility recognizes the sovereignty of God and throws those anxieties, those cares and concerns upon Him. If this is helpful for you, I don't know if it will be, but for me, this is helpful to think about this way. Often when I struggle with anxiety or those worries that I have, for me, just to do something about them, to actually put this to practice, I have to imagine in my mind's eye that whatever is causing me concern, I have to take it, throw it in a box, and push it to the feet of our Lord. And when those things come back up and begin to stir my heart with all sorts of anxiety, I remind myself, Nick, you can't go rummaging around in that box anymore, because that is in the Lord's care now. That's exactly what Peter calls us here to do, especially as we walk through suffering. You imagine the audience of 1 Peter and what they're going through. In fact, just one thing we saw, they're insulted for the name of Jesus. They probably lost all sorts of things. You know they would have concerns. And Peter says, listen, cast those things upon the Lord because He cares for you more than you care about yourself. So how do we walk with the Lord through suffering? First, humility. Secondly, the second word, sobriety. Be sober-minded, Peter says. Be watchful because you have an adversary of your souls. We realize this and we can't forget this, that there is an enemy of our souls, the evil one, who would love to devour you as a Christian. You're a threat to his purposes. The purpose of the church, Peter says, is to declare the excellencies of this God who has shown us mercy. And so you're a threat to his purposes. And Peter says, listen, don't become passive in your walk with the Lord. The evil one would love to whisper in your ear. Think about this. Is it worth it? Is it actually worth it to suffer for Jesus' sake? You can imagine those people in prison that I mentioned a few moments ago. Don't you think that as they're in prison, facing their death in 2 days, it was an opportune time for the evil one to show up and go, hey, do you guys really think this is worth it? Think about the people Peter writes to, losing their reputation, mistreated in their relationship. And Peter says, watch out for the whispers of the evil one. He wants to destroy you. Resist him. Preaching the truths of the gospel to yourselves of an inheritance that's laid up for you, of a resurrected Savior who loves you and gave himself for you, so you can stand against the evil one. So how do we walk with God through suffering? Humility, sobriety. Thirdly, solidarity. Solidarity. You see this phrase right after Peter talks about resisting the evil one. This might even be a way to continue to resist the evil one. Peter says, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers and sisters throughout the world. You realize that the evil one might not only whisper in your ear, is it worth it? But he might also whisper, you're alone in this. You're alone in this. There's a susceptibility, if you think about it, to being alone, to trying to navigate life as a Christian, as a lone ranger. And it's important. I love this. It's actually so important to be reminded that you're not alone in this battle. To realize that there's others in the foxhole with you, that there's battle buddies, as one of our pastors, Jeff Mills, says, that are able to encourage you. And not just merely encourage you by their words, but simply to be encouraged by the presence of other suffering believers. To know that you're not alone, that we're walking through this as a family, as God's family. So humility, sobriety, solidarity. Number four, and I realize I probably need to get a little more quickly, but vitality. Vitality, verse 10. This might be one of my favorite verses in the scriptures. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is an amazing promise. You think about walking through trials. We often want, don't we, God to remove it, to completely remove it from us, right? We often think that if he would do this, then that is how we will see and experience the hand of God. But you see what Peter says here, that the hand of God is not seen in removing suffering, but in strengthening you through it. You ever have those moments where you look back on your life and your walk with the Lord, and you say, I don't know how I made it through this, but I did. Peter says here that at that moment, you were experiencing the hand of God himself. It's a wonderful promise here that he will give you all you need to keep you all the way to glory. That he himself will come and meet you in your suffering. And so we humble ourselves under God's hand. We walk with sober-mindedness, realizing and recognizing that we have an adversary of our souls. We remember we suffer in solidarity with other Christians. We remember that God will give us strength to endure. And then finally, doxology. You see how Peter ends in verse 11. As he instructs these struggling, suffering Christians, he ends with a statement of worship. To him be glory forever and ever. In the midst of his suffering, he is worshiping the one who has dominion and authority over all things. Worship is a way of lifting our hearts out of the present circumstances and placing them on the Lord. It's amazing if you think about it in Acts 16, where Paul and Silas are in prison, and Luke records that as they were in prison at midnight, they were praying and singing hymns. Can you imagine walking through the jail and hearing these brothers singing, worshiping the Lord as they're in prison? You know, it's interesting that Peter starts this book with worship in chapter 1, and he ends in worship here in chapter 5. And I think that is actually so important, because the way that we will get through suffering is if we turn our gaze upon the Lord and off our current circumstances and praise him for all that he is and all that he's done. And so we say with Peter as we end at this moment, to him be glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for these things that we have studied in Peter. We ask and we pray that, Lord, you would write these truths upon our hearts to help us now to go and apply them in our lives as we seek to understand what you're doing in the midst of our suffering, as you have revealed it, and seek to walk with you and navigate through this suffering as we put these things to practice. Lord, humble us under your mighty hand, knowing that at the proper time, we will be exalted. For Jesus' name and in his sake, for Jesus' sake and in his name we pray.